This talk is from the teaching ministry at New Heights Church, Vancouver, Washington, where we seek to bring help, hope, and home to hurting people through Jesus Christ.
Called I Quit. And really, it's focusing on what the word repent means throughout the scripture. And the truth is, if I called it repent, you wouldn't have come. So I called it I Quit, all right? But really, repentance is fundamentally about quitting. And of course, there are a lot of things that we need to quit. Clearly in the scripture, quitting sin is high on the list. And if you're thinking about quitting sin, go with that plan, okay? But there are a lot of things in our life that we need to quit. And whether they're sin or stupid, we just need to make sure they go away. There's the student here that needs to quit playing video games till 2:30 in the morning because it really isn't doing anything great for your life. There's the angry person here that quits the need grumbling about the neighbors because it's not achieving anything. There are plenty of people here that need to quit looking for life's deepest answers somewhere in the refrigerator because it's not going to be found. There are people here who need to quit harboring resentment for ex-relatives who are long gone. And there are those who need to quit obsessing over what people think about you, which is sad because they do so seldom. And so we got to be honest. So not all those things are sin. Some of them are stupid. But God doesn't want us to get involved in sin or stupid. See, sin separates us from God. Stupid separates us from one another. And God doesn't want us to be separated from Him or from one another. And so the answer is in learning how to quit, how to repent. So what I did is, first time we met, I gave you four words that really form kind of a frame around the word repent. There are four words that are all translated repent, but they're actually different words and they present a different dimension of what it means for us to honestly repent. And if I can, real quickly, I just remind you that there are things that God is asking us to quit, you see? So we need to quit doing the things we regret. That's the Hebrew word nacham, to regret deeply. We need to quit going the wrong direction. That's the Hebrew word shuv, which is to reverse directions. We need to quit relying on our foolish reasoning. That's the Greek word metanoeo, to reverse our thinking, to reason differently. And then we need to quit trusting that we can change ourselves. That's the Hebrew verb kana, which is to bow the knee in worship and submission. If you need to have all those dimensions in order to really be repenting as God intends for us to repent, that's the basis for really, really quitting. But the question is, how do we really quit? And one of the things I asked you to look at last week was to say, quit thinking you can change yourself, which sounds a little bit shocking, but so important to get it. Because God's great message is one person, His Son, Jesus Christ, and He wants you to trust Him. But God's great method is His people, and He wants you to connect with them. And if you want to change, you have to know both truths. There are people that think, oh, that's okay, I'll just make great people connections. Nope, it's not going to change you. Not in the fundamental way that God wants you to quit unless you make a faith connection with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where it begins. But some people think, it's okay, I've trusted Jesus. No. God wants you to connect because His method is people. And you have to have both of those if you're really going to engender true and lasting change. Now, today what I want to do is take you to another subject of quitting. I want to challenge you to quit taking final responsibility for other people. Now, that's going to take some explanation, but before I get into it, I want to show you a portion or two of Scripture. I have a single sheet there on the inside of the worship folder that says, quit taking final responsibility for other people, up at the top. And you notice there are two portions of Scripture. And what I'd like to do is just have us read, first of all, that Mark 10 verse 17 through 27. And I'll try to put both of them together for you. But let's stand, will we? Mark 10, verse 17 through 27. Here it is. As Jesus started on His way, a man ran up to Him and fell on his knees before Him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to get my part of eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't give false testimony, don't defraud, honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, All these I have kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said. Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were stunned at his words. But Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were totally flattened by this and said to each other, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. Okay, have a seat if you will, please. Take a look at it together. And I need to say, you know, when I challenge you to quit taking final responsibility for other people, I know it can sound pretty crass because, you know, someone can say, wait a minute, I thought we're supposed to take care of people, and we are. I mean, if you listen to Cain's question of the Lord early in the book of Genesis, his snotty little question, am I my brother's keeper? The answer to the question is yes. The Hebrew word shamar, to guard, to protect. We should serve one another. We should care for one another. But we cannot take the place of their will. We cannot take final responsibility for them. And that's what I'm talking about. And for every one of us, there are moments when that's exactly what we want to do because we're so involved and invested. You get the family member who is arrested for possession, and you think, oh my gosh, do you realize the impact this could have on your life? And there's a part of you that wants to jump in there and say, I've got to get you to understand. I've got to make you change and quit because you feel so desperately for them. And what I'm saying is, yeah, you got to be really careful about that. You have the friend who's crushed by credit card debt. And you think, oh gosh, I could tell him what to do. I could show him. I mean, if he just get out of the way, I'd do it for him. Careful, you see? You have the student who has found out about party life and is flunking out. And you think, isn't there some way that I could give a really loving smack to that kid to make him change, you see? You have your sister. She gets fired for going to work drunk again. And you think, oh, man, someone's got to jump in there. And I'm saying, really be careful. Don't take final responsibility for other people, as tough as that is. And in order to well illustrate this, I want to show you how General Joshua handled this issue. And I'll just remind you of who Joshua was and where he fits in the Bible story. He across the desert with God's people, went across the desert under Moses. And then as they came to the promised land, he was the one to guide God's people into the promised land. And he did a fabulous job. So we're going to pick up the scene where after he has served God's people for a long, long time, done battle on their behalf for decades. He's nearing the end of his life. And so it's time for him to sort of issue a final warning. He has laid out all that God has done for those people, reminding them of how God has been faithful. But then he says, there's a choice you need to make. You have to make a choice. And I won't take responsibility for you. You need to choose. Will it be the Lord or will it be the false gods that are available to you? That's the passage. So look now at that first passage, Joshua 24, verse 15, very, very well-known passage. Notice what he says as he challenges. He says, but if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Notice, please, he leaves final responsibility with them. After battling on their behalf in the battlefield for decades, it is still their choice to decide what God they will serve. And you'll notice that he lays up really kind of two basic alternatives to serving the Lord. He says they're the old gods and the new gods. The old gods are the gods your ancestors served. And then the new gods are the gods of the Amorites, the local gods. The gods your ancestors served, that's the ones that have would come down through family history. And a lot of people need to say, you know what? Part of what, for me to be faithful to follow God, I'm going to have to step away from my sick family history. I have family values that need to be rejected in order to really follow God faithfully. For other people, it's the new gods, the gods of the Amorites, to reject sort of a false future that there's a cultural cues that are at work to say power and possession and position. These are the things that'll make you an important person. And so there's a need to say, no, I got to step away from that because it also is an idolatrous thing. So what Joshua says is, listen, you need to choose. And what he interestingly says is, you choose today. You don't choose the Lord. You should know you will be following some other idol. That's the challenge. And then he differentiates and says, now I have my own responsibility. And that's what he says at the end of verse 15. As for me and my household, we're serving the Lord. So he does say, I accept my responsibility. By the way, household, that includes family, servants, you know, those who represent him. So that does mean, parents, you can say, not under my roof, but be really careful how you say it. Because you can say it as a threat and train your kids to go rebel as soon as they get away from your roof. Or you can say it in a winsome way that tells them that you wish that their roof would be like your roof. Because you've got to be awful careful. Children, the Bible says, are like arrows, Psalm 127. And you know, the whole challenge with the arrow is the careful release. Wise parenting is about letting go very, very carefully. And so be careful that you don't turn it into an unnecessary battle, you see? So what Joshua says is, we must let people choose their gods with all the risk that entails. And I remind you that after Joshua, historically comes the next book that we call the Book of Judges, where everyone does that which is right in their own eyes. And so Joshua knows what the stakes are. And nonetheless, he says, you need to choose your own gods. And so with that principle in mind, let's look at Jesus' encounter with this guy that we call the rich young ruler, the passage we read, Mark 10. It's Mark who tells us that he's rich. It's Matthew who tells us he's young. Luke tells us he's a ruler, so we just call him the rich young ruler, sort of bundle it all together. Notice now verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? So Jesus is on his way, on the way to Jerusalem, where he will die for the sins of all mankind. So it's an important journey. And then in the midst of this, this guy runs up. And that's important because in the first century, it's an indignity for a man of wealth and stature to run. Dignified men don't run. That's what makes the story in the prodigal son so powerful. When the father sees his son, it says, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and ran to him. That the father is so consumed with love for his son that he will run is a powerful image. So if running is an indignity, then falling to his knees, well, that's humiliation, you see. And the picture then is this guy really is serious. He's coming before Jesus, it's very powerful. There was a thought in Jewish theology that you might do some special act that if you did it would assure you of heaven. And there's always sort of always that in popular theology. You know, the guy who will fall on the grenade in front of his buddies must be a saint, must be headed straight to heaven, okay? And so this guy is a guy who has wealth. What do I do to inherit? I say to get my part of, because the word, kleronomao is the word, to have a slice of. Matthew, when he shares this passage, says the guy kept saying, what do I get to have? And this is a guy who's wealthy. He's used to having. And so now he wants to have some eternal life. And isn't there some special thing I can do to have it? Now, since he's rich, you would understand that he expects Jesus to say, well, perhaps a significant donation to the Jesus of Nazareth wing in the temple might help, right? But instead, he gets quite a shock. Please notice verse 18. "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone." In Matthew and Mark, whenever someone comes up to Jesus calling him teacher, it doesn't cut it. Jesus doesn't want to be just the rabbi. You understand that? Jesus is not willing to be called just a good guy. And so his message here is, if you're just going to call me teacher, don't call me good, okay? But if you're going to call me good, then you better start coming to me as God. So let's get that clear. It's very, very shocking. So he now gives this man a test of goodness. The test of goodness, he quotes to him the Ten Commandments. And so that's what's happening in verse 19. Notice, you know the commandments. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't give false testimony, don't defraud, honor your father and mother. Which is a very interesting list, but if you're counting, you'll notice we're missing four commandments. And you think, wait a minute, Jesus doesn't know the Ten Commandments? Yes, he does. He wrote them, okay? So he knows them really well, but he's trying to make a point. So if you recall, the Ten Commandments are actually separated into two segments, and I'll just put them on the screen so you can follow the idea. The first four commands are about our responsibility toward God. This is the duty that we have toward God, to have no other gods, to have no image, not to take gods in vain, and to not trust in our work. That's what the Sabbath is about, that we take that rest, realizing it's God who provides, instead of thinking that it's our big work. It's all about our proper response to God. That's what those first four commands are about. But then there's a second set of commands, those last six, and they are about our proper duty towards others, our response to other people. Because God wants us to be rightly related to him, but he also wants us to be rightly related towards others. And so that's what that second list is about. And so why does Jesus choose the second list? Answer, because you can say, oh, I have a heart toward God, but you have to show that you have a heart towards others. And so Jesus is trying to get this guy to take a real good look at his life, to take responsibility for his life. So Jesus even reorders the commands in order to give him a hint at his issue. So let me show you what Jesus says compared to the ten commands, okay? So notice now verse 19, Jesus says, Wait a minute. You're supposed to say, honor your father and mother first. Doesn't Jesus know the order of the commands? Yeah, any good rabbi would, and the guy who wrote them originally really does, okay? So there's a message here. See, Jesus, you skipped one. This guy should be really listening now. He should be saying, whoa, because he learned those commands before his bar mitzvah. He has to know those commands in order to go through bar mitzvah. So he should be saying, whoa, why did you skip one? And he should be following as Jesus ticks them off. You know, don't commit adultery, check, okay. Don't steal, okay. Don't lie, okay. False testimony, that's good. Then don't defraud. What do you mean, don't defraud? It's supposed to be don't covet. Jesus is changing the Ten Commandments. Who does this guy think he is, God or something? See, don't covet, you know what that is? That's where you desire something that properly belongs to someone else. And God says, don't do that. Don't desire something that properly belongs to someone else. Don't desire another man's mate or another man's home or another man's possessions. That's don't covet. But don't defraud. That's the other side. That's don't keep back from another man that which should legitimately be his. See, this young guy should be saying, what are you saying, Jesus? Are you saying that somehow that I, the wealthy guy, am keeping something back from somebody? And then after that, now comes the missing commandment, honor your mother or your father and mother. Oh, look, there was a sophisticated way in Jesus' day of not taking care of your parents. And it all rested under one word, korban, which means dedicated, devoted. See, a person would take their money, and of course, some of your money should be reserved to care for your aging parents. It's your duty and it's your privilege. But a person could say, oh, no, no, no. All my money is korban, that is, devoted, dedicated to God. So, Mom, Dad, sorry. Everything I have is dedicated to God. You can't have anything. Isn't that deep and spiritual? Oh, by the way, the money that was labeled korban, you could do anything you wanted with it. Just Mom and Dad can't have anything. Do you get what Jesus is saying? He's saying, wait a minute, you want to talk about good? Let's go through good for you, buddy. Because when we just take the basic commands, I'll leave one out to see if I can get your attention. I'll alter one a little bit to show you it's not just wanting what someone else has. You're a wealthy guy. You're keeping what someone else should have, specifically your parents. And this guy ought to be saying, oh, wow. But instead, notice what he says, verse 20. Teacher, he ain't saying good teacher, no more, right? Teacher, he declared, all these things I have kept since I was a boy. Teacher, he ought to be saying, Lord, you know my heart from the inside out. You know what I've been doing, defrauding my own parents. Wow, I need help. Instead, he says, oh yeah, all that command stuff, I've done that since my bar mitzvah. I got it nailed. So it's time for Jesus to really rock him. Look at verse 21. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. Please note that Jesus is saying this because he loves the man. He looked at him and loved him, agapao, the deep, deep love. So he says, just one little detail then. Sell everything and give it to the poor. I mean, all your stuff is devoted, right? So since it's devoted, why don't we devote it to the poor? And you're a guy who wants to have something. You want to have eternal life. Well, here's your opportunity. You can have treasure in heaven. But this, verse 22, at this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. I mean, he could have had much greater wealth if he loosened his grip on his stuff, but he couldn't do it. He couldn't let go of his idol. And so as a result, he just leaves. Now, please notice the reaction of Jesus, verse 23. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Whoa. Jesus doesn't go running after this guy and say, wait. I mean, let's reconsider here. Because I'm like trying to get my whole kingdom going, and you would be good for that. I mean, you've got money, you're young, people love young, you've got influence. You'd be, honestly, you could be a star in my kingdom. So I said, sell all. How about if we go sell half? Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus doesn't say, oh man, I came to save people and you're not letting the whole save thing work. Come on, let's try this again. He doesn't do that. Jesus does not go to his disciples and say, I cannot believe it, I've blown it. I could have used a guy like that, a rich guy, a young guy, a ruler. CNN would have been here in no time. This whole thing would have blown up, right? He doesn't do that. Jesus doesn't get, people are supposed to believe in me and it's not working. He just lets this guy go and he says a warning to his disciples, it's just so hard for rich people. And by the way, we should never hear this passage without acknowledging we live in one of the richest nations in the world. And even people who are at poverty levels in this nation are still at affluence levels in all the rest of the world. And so we have to be very careful that we don't have an idol eat a hole in our own heart, okay? So the warning to him needs to be a warning to us as well. Now, look at how the disciples respond, verse 24. The disciples were stunned at his words. I don't use the word amazed because we use that word for everything nowadays and it means almost nothing. I had the most amazing latte yesterday and you take a picture of it and put it on Facebook and I know what it means. But we always use the word amazed to mean something positive. That's not what's happening here. This is this word thumbeo is to stun, to stupefy. But Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. And then Jesus makes it even more shocking, verse 25. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, you've seen a camel. You may not be able to see the eye of a needle anymore. And even if you can, you may not be able to get the thread through the eye of a needle. So, I mean, a camel? Just try it, you know? Just go home, start with the cat, and work your way up, okay? So, don't write me. Anyway, so, but you get it. Jesus is saying here, listen, rich person, quit trusting in your riches. The idol of get ahead is not going to work. And that is even tougher on the disciples. Notice verse 26. The disciples were even more amazed, I say, total flattened by this, and said to each other, who then can be saved? So it's a different word for amazed, ekplesso, which means literally to flatten out. So that's why I say totally flattened. And you get it. They're saying, wait a minute. If rich people can't impress God, who's going to do that? And Jesus, verse 27, looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. But not with God. All things are possible with God. So you get it? God doesn't look at things the way God does, the way man does. And until you quit that, then God can't work, see? It's so important to see this passage because Jesus is saying, I won't take responsibility for him. And it's heartbreaking because what you want is this guy to come back. And you can't read the passage without thinking, isn't there someplace else in the Bible where this guy comes back? Because you want him to. But the message is very clear. Look, you can't take responsibility for others. And let me just make it a principle. You can't take responsibility for others without forfeiting responsibility for yourself. And that's the challenge because we get in those gut-wrenching moments, you see. You have the harsh and critical mate who withholds approval and critiques everyone, and you think, okay, it's my job to kind of excuse my mate's behavior. Well, great. You've created the environment so that your mate can continue because you're there to protect, you see? You have the husband who keeps getting drunk, and you say, I've got to rescue him. No one else cares. I've got to jump in there and rescue. So therefore, why should he quit drinking? As long as you're there to keep rescuing. It's not going to change. He doesn't need to change, if you understand. You've got the irresponsible student who won't do the homework. So you come in to help. And if you watch the scene carefully, while you're helping, the derelict student leaves the room. Because you're doing the homework so well, why should he stick around? You see? And as long as you keep taking responsibility, he doesn't need to. You've got the partner who will not invest in your relationship, and you think, okay, then I've got to try even harder. And you don't acknowledge, wait a minute, there's a mutuality here. And I can't take my responsibility and yours at the same time. You've got the adult child who refuses to grow up and will not make better choices. And you say, okay, it's our chance to fix things. And you keep fixing, and your adult child keeps not changing. Even though he got his driver's license 29 years ago, he's not changing. You have the employee who's not performing to standard. In spite of your provision of assistance and training and encouragement, and you think, yeah, but I can be the one to change him. And as long as you accept responsibility, he doesn't have to. Do you see? It's as simple as that. And I know some people think, well, then you're saying we can't do anything. Oh, no. Oh, no, no, no. There is so much we can do. The first thing you do, and it's the thing that's overlooked and it's undervalued, is you pray for them. because prayer has significant value. You look at Abraham, who prays for his idiot nephew, Lot, and you realize how powerful prayer is. Because Lot is a guy who seems to take stupid pills by the handful. But it's Abraham. It's the prayers of Abraham that keep him afloat. Now, finally, Lot gets it. But he gets it so late, and there's tremendous loss, but to his credit, he gets it. But it's the prayer of Abraham that makes it work. So you can pray. Do pray. You can warn them. That's what Joshua does. That's what Jesus does with this guy. That's what he does with his disciples. You can warn them, and you should warn them. Have a relationship. Serve before you warn. That's what both Joshua and Jesus do. Serve first, then warn. But you can warn. If they'll let you, you can coach them. If they're ready to say, oh, wow, things have got to change. Can you help me? Yes. You should coach them. And then you really can warn them away. You know, the Bible says, rebuke the wise and they will love you. Teach the wise and they will be wiser still. So if they're wise enough to say, oh, I need coaching on this, by all means do it. But remember, coaching can become coaxing. And if you're not careful, responsibility becomes yours and not theirs. And you've messed it all up. If they're trying and they blow it, you can restore them. That's what the Bible says. It says, if someone's overtaken in a fault, if they're tripped up, it says, you who are spiritual, help straighten them up and then lift them up. Just remember, you're a tripper too. It's important. We ought to restore if we possibly can. But you must permit them to choose. That's the critical thing. And it's so important to get that. You want to change somebody? Listen, you quit taking responsibility for them so that you can take responsibility for yourself. You want to change somebody? You let God change you, and you'll have a place to stand. You want to change somebody? You say, well, Jesus, I'm scared to ask this, but would you go through the Ten Commandments with me? By your Spirit, would you sift through those Ten Commands in my soul? Would you let the Lord, through His Spirit, say, let's just go through those commands. Actually, I don't want to mention one until the last, because it's kind of the one I want to smack you with. Would you let the Lord say, I'm not just going to quote them, I'm going to apply them. And some of this is going to be painful. Because you see, if he can change you, then you have the basis to be a change agent in lots of places. Because ultimately, you have to say, I get it, Lord, I'm responsible. I'm responsible. And when you say that, the next thing that ought to come out of your mouth, Lord, please help. Because if you do, don't you know he'd be there? Don't you know with this young guy, if he had said, oh, Jesus, sell everything. I'm so scared. Would you help me? Don't you know Jesus would have been right there? But what we got to do is say, Lord, please help. So let's take a minute and just pray about ourselves, accept responsibility for ourselves in this moment. Now let's pray. It's a great moment before the Lord to bring before Him the people that deeply concern you, probably the people that you love. And you feel that love that Jesus had for this young guy, this is your chance to lift them up to the Lord for special love and consideration. But it's also your chance to say, Lord, help me to let go. As much as I want to manage their life, help me to let go. Show me where I can encourage without overwhelming, Show me where I can coach without coaxing. Please show me how to let go. As you pause before the Lord, it's so important to realize that if you just come to Him for help, He's ready. Jesus took your penalty on the cross, but it always requires that you acknowledge your need. If you've never stopped and said, Lord Jesus, I don't manage my life well at all, and I need you. Won't you please help me? Out of your goodness, won't you rescue me? Because I can't do it on my own. Maybe you walked with God and somewhere along the line, the old gods have creeped back in. Maybe there's some sick family values that are at work, and it's time for you just to say, Lord, somehow I'm living to please my family and not you anymore. Or maybe the new gods came in with their false message. And it's time for you to say, Lord, I see it. I'm living to please others and not you. I'm living to impress other people, not you. Please help me to quit. How we thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for your great mercy towards us. And the truth is, Lord, you know there are people in our life that we love. And to say the truth, we love desperately. But it's our desperation that gets us in trouble. So please help us to learn to love wisely and not desperately. Please help us to love prudently, effectively. Please help us to love even enough to let go. Thank you, Lord, for at various times in our life letting us go so that we face the consequence of our own choices. And thank you so much for still keeping your eye out for us so that the minute we turn, you're ready to meet us. We love you for that. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Copyright Matt Hannon. Contact us at info@newheights.org.